Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. That would be from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And taking calls from listeners like yourself who might have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and may wish to bring them up for discussion, possibly to get an answer, possibly simply to get some more of a hint at how to think on the subject. Sometimes we don't have the answers to our questions, but we can tweak our thinking a little bit so that we can be satisfied not to have a complete answer at times. We often want answers to things that there are no answers given about. But so many of the things Christians have questions about, there are answers in the Bible for them, and that's why we make ourselves available each weekday to do this. We've been doing it since 1997. Now think about that. 200 and something programs a year for 18 years or whatever that's been now. So there have been a lot of questions asked, and frankly a lot of questions repeated, because lots of people have the same questions. If you've got questions about the Bible, feel free to give me a call. We can talk about them. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, feel free to call and we can talk about that as well. You'll just need your phone and this phone number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. And we'll get to you as quickly as we can. Our first caller today is Jeff from Seattle, Washington. Jeff, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Jeff? We might need to turn his volume up there in the studio. Is the slider up? I can't hear you, Jeff, but I think there's a good chance that we'll have your voice coming through here in a moment. Studio, do we have the slider up for Jeff? This is not as it should be. Okay, what am I going to do here? I've got his call, his voice line activated, but I don't have his voice. Any news from the studio? Okay. I'm not sure what to say, Jeff. I'm going to have to put you on hold, and I'll come back to you in a moment. Hopefully, we'll get straightened out whatever is wrong there in the studio. I'll just come back to you in just a minute. I got a question written in from Linda in Kenmore, Washington. She says, "Hi, Steve. Do you have any thoughts about Jesus' statement to Nathanael, 'You will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man'? Is there a record of this happening? Angels ministered to Jesus during the temptation in the wilderness, but I don't think Nathanael was there to see them," asks Linda. I don't think that this thing literally happened. I don't think that Nathanael saw a vision of the angels of God ascending and descending on Christ. He might have, but there's no record of it. I don't think we have to assume that that's what Jesus meant. Jesus is fairly clearly referring back to an Old Testament event, when Jacob was sleeping and had a dream, and he saw the famous Jacob's ladder, the staircase with its foot on earth and its top in heaven. God was at the top, and it was obviously the access between heaven and earth. And on this ladder, we read in Genesis, he saw the angels of God ascending and descending on this ladder. So that's the phrase Jesus used. He said, "You will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Well, the Son of Man is Jesus. I don't think he intended to say that Nathanael or anyone else would literally see this with their eyes, but this was what he would come to see with his mind, to understand. He will see that Jesus is Jacob's ladder, that Jesus is the access between heaven and earth, that the angels bring their blessings to earth and man ascends the ladder to God through Jesus himself. He is the way. And that's, of course, something Jesus said later in the same book. The statement about the angels of God ascending and descending was in John chapter 1. Later in chapter 14 of the same book, he said, "I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me." So obviously he's saying that he is like Jacob's ladder, and that's what Nathanael would come to understand and see it with his mind's eye, if nothing else. In his mind, he'll understand this about Jesus. I believe that's what Jesus is suggesting, not that someone would literally see a vision or anything of that happening. Let's see if Jeff's line is going to be activated now. Jeff, welcome to the Narrow Path. Are you there? I am sorry, Jeff. This is probably not your fault, but I don't have any Way to put you on. So I'm going to go to another caller and see if it works better on line two. Penny from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome.
Hello?
Who is this?
This is Scott.
Okay, I clicked Penny's button. If Penny's still there, wait for me. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. You're on the wrong line, but that's okay.
Okay, just a quick question here. In regards to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 and 19.
Mm-hmm.
And there was some conversation about that last week, I think, about binding and loosing and whether or not it applies, solely for church discipline.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And, and I have heard from, charismatic circles, and I've always believed that that had some ramifications for something beyond church discipline, in utilizing it, thinking of it in terms of Matthew chapter 16. Peter had apparently the authority to bind and loose, and being a disciple, Peter was a disciple, so I'm presuming that that authority, as ambassadors to Christ, joint heirs and so on, that we as believers have the right to bind and loose spiritual principalities and...
Hello? Scott? Okay, Scott must have gotten cut off. I hope we're not having that same problem we had on another occasion. It kind of sounds like it because I'm hearing an echo in my headset, too. There's something wrong with the phone lines. But you're asking whether the ability to bind and loose is actually the ability to bind and loose demons. I don't know because Jesus doesn't talk about that specifically. There's actually no reference in the Bible to binding or loosing demons. I mean, nothing specifically that uses that expression in connection with demons. Sometimes people apply what Jesus said about binding the strong man, when he said no one can enter a strong man's house and spoil his house unless he first binds the strong man, then he will spoil his house. This is sometimes thought to mean that when you want to cast a demon out, you're going to a strong man's house and you need to bind that strong man, that demon. I believe Jesus meant that differently than that. I think Jesus meant that the strong man's house was Satan's house, the world, and that Jesus had come and was had bound Satan and was now spoiling his house. He's describing how it is that he's able to cast demons out of people and not be doing it in the power of Beelzebub, as he had been in the context accused of doing. I don't believe that Jesus was talking about individual cases of us casting demons out of people. I think he was saying that Jesus himself had come and bound Satan, had bound the strong man, and was now, through his ministry of deliverance, spoiling or plundering Satan's goods, his people, his captives, letting them go. Now, in Matthew 16, 18, and in Matthew 18, 18, or I should say Matthew 16, 19, we do read about Peter and the apostles being told they could bind on earth what was bound in heaven and loose on earth what was loosed in heaven. And I think that this binding and loosing was probably meant in the way the rabbis usually meant it, because that's what Jesus' listeners would be familiar with. The rabbis spoke about binding and loosing things when we would say permitting or not permitting something. If a certain action was forbidden by a certain rabbi, he had bound that action. If it was permitted by a rabbi, he had loosed that action. And so Jesus seems to be saying to the apostles that they have the authority to allow or disallow, to bind or loose on earth things that had already been allowed or disallowed in heaven. That is to say, the mind of God in heaven is to be, as it were, enforced by the apostles on earth in the church, that the things that God had declared to be so would be communicated to the church through the apostles, and they would be in the place that the rabbis were in Israel. The rabbis would bind and loose certain activities. Well, the apostles were now going to be doing the binding and loosing of those activities, as it were, for the church, but they would not be doing it in their own opinion. They would be following that which had already been decided and established in heaven. so that unlike the rabbis who, in their allowing or disallowing things, were simply doing what they thought best, the apostles would be actually enforcing the true values and decisions of heaven on earth. And that's what I think that passage means. Now, do we have power to bind demons too? I don't know. Maybe we do, but this passage doesn't make any allusion to that. And I don't think there's necessarily any scripture that does. So if it is possible, it's not something we really read about in scripture. And I know it is very popular in charismatic circles to talk about binding demons and things like that. But while it has become popular, I think it has become popular through a misinterpretation of this passage. And, you know, if someone wants to see it differently, they're, of course, at liberty to do so. But I think they would be making a mistake. All right, let's see if we can talk to Penny next. I hope we can, because our lines are kind of confused here. Is this Penny right here from Las Vegas? Hello? Nope, that line is empty now. How about Roy from Phoenix, Arizona? Roy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Okay, now we have the same thing going on that happened once before. In 18 years of broadcasting, this happened only one time before. And when it did, the phone lines were being worked on next door to our flagship studio. And so the phone lines were being confused. I don't know if we're going to have that problem through this whole hour today, but last time I made the mistake of continuing to try to take calls, so the entire hour was simply saying, hello, oh, you're not there, oh, you're someone else, because the lines were all confused. I don't want to do another show like that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take some calls, some questions that have been written in, and periodically, I mean, my lines are kind of full right now, periodically I'll take one of these calls and see if it really works. If it doesn't work, I'm going to assume the phone lines are messed up again, and we're going to find out why before tomorrow's program. But Jeff from Seattle, let me see if I can activate your call. If this doesn't work, I'm going to go to some written-in questions. Jeff, welcome to the Narrow Path. Are you there? Jeff, are you there? All right. Well, obviously, Jeff is not there. And I apologize to you, Jeff. This is not your fault. And I don't know whose fault it is. It's not mine either. I'm hitting the right buttons, but it's not working. So let me just, for the moment, you can keep calling if you want to. I'll periodically check and see if these phones are working. I'm sure that our engineer or producer is feverishly working on it as I speak and trying to figure out why this isn't working out. If we get it fixed, we'll certainly take your calls. So if you have patience, please stay on the line. Chad from North Carolina wrote me a question. He said, hi, Steve. My question concerns the final judgment. I am persuaded that there is one judgment that takes place when Jesus returns. The great white throne and the judgment seat of Christ happen at the same time when all who are in the graves will come out to the judgment, John 5:28. If Christ comes in flaming fire and the heavens and earth are destroyed and the new heavens and the new earth become a reality, 2 Peter 3, when does the judgment of multiplied billions of people take place? Sounds like at that day, but wouldn't that take forever? Do you believe that this judgment could possibly happen simultaneously for all people somehow? Asked Chad. And the answer is, I really don't know. There is a day of judgment that the Bible speaks of. And following that day of judgment, we have, you know, the new heavens and the new earth. Now, whether that day of judgment is extended for millions of years or at least thousands of years, it would have to be millions of years. I mean, when you think about it, if God is stuck in our time frame, which many people believe he is not, but let's just take this as one possibility. If God really has to do things in what we'd call real time, and he's going to go through each person's life who ever lived and consider every idle word that they've spoken and take everything into consideration in judging. Isn't that going to take an awfully long time? I mean, for one thing, is he going to be able to fast forward the tape, or does he have to watch the whole lifetime, you know, the whole 80 years or 90 years that that person lived in order to do that? And then once he's done that, he's got to do the other billion people who lived at the same time, and then he's got to do the same for people who lived at all other times. This would be, I guess we'd have to say, thousands of millions of years it would take to go through in a regular, you know, time frame such as we're in. Now, many people believe that God lives outside of time, and that when Jesus returns, you know, these time references that we are so familiar with will just be suspended, and that everything can happen, as it were, between what would be ordinarily 2 seconds of our time. You know, C.S. Lewis talked about it this way. He said, if you were writing a novel and you wrote the line, Mary put down her book, there was a knock at the door. C.S. Lewis said, if you wrote those lines, you could then stop and think for a long time, maybe days, before you had Mary answer the door. By the time you came back and wrote the next line, she rose and went to the door, no time would have elapsed in Mary's time. She put down the book, there was a knock at the door, she rose and went to the door. In Mary's time frame, you know, there's been no time passed. But in the author's time frame, he's taken as long as he wants to think about what the next line is going to be. In other words, the author lives in a different time frame than the characters in the book. And some people, like C.S. Lewis, believed that that's how God is, that he lives outside of our time frame. And what we think of as requiring millions of years to accomplish, he could accomplish in what's essentially a second of our time or less. You ever had an experience where you had a dream where, you know, the dream was really long, like a really long plot, and then you woke up and it turned out you'd only been asleep for a half hour? It's like you're kind of in a different time area. Some people use analogies like that to try to say, well, this may be how the Day of Judgment will be. Seemingly, it'll take millions of years to do. However, it really will transpire outside the realm of our time, more or less in an instant from our framework of thinking. Who knows? I really don't know. We don't have information about that. So I would say that your question cannot be answered with certainty. I would say that some people would answer it that way. They'd say, well, God can, in fact, consider every single deed and every single thought of every person who's ever lived and fit it into one day if, in fact, he's outside of time and able to, you know, work in a different time reference altogether. I have no idea if that's the way it is with God, and the Bible doesn't tell us. But it could be, and maybe that would be an answer to your question, Chad. Otherwise, we are left without an answer. Let's see if we can activate Penny's line. Penny from Las Vegas. Penny, are you there?
Hello.
Is this Roy?
Yeah, Roy.
Roy from Phoenix. Okay, I clicked Penny's button and I got Roy from Phoenix. Okay. Hi, Roy. Let's try to get your question in.
Yes. What is heaven? Where is heaven? And what will we do there?
Well, heaven is not really... heaven is not a place that we know very much about, to tell you the truth. We actually have a brief time, perhaps a limited time, that we're going to spend in heaven, because when Jesus comes back, he's going to come here and he's going to establish a new heavens and new earth, the Bible says. Then we'll live on the new earth. Now, it's easier to talk about life on the new earth because we have this earth as a frame of reference. We know that God set up a garden and gave Adam and Eve dominion over the garden and over the animals and over all the things that he had going on. And they lost that through the fall. But Christ has redeemed us from the fall, and ultimately, when he comes back, he will restore things on the planet Earth as they were before the fall. So we read in Revelation 22, on the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, it says there will be no more curse. So it'll be like the unfallen earth. What will we do? Well, it's not clear what we'll do. I mean, we will do what man was first made to do, and when the earth was created and man was put on the earth. We don't know what would have happened if Adam and Eve had not fallen. They probably would have eventually had cities and society, but without sin and without death and without suffering and without disease and so forth. And that's probably what it'll be like. I mean, the Bible actually does say there'll be no more sickness or sorrow or death or, you know, sin or any of those things. So what we will do specifically, I don't know. I guess if someone asked me, what do people do now? I'd have to say, well, they do a lot of different things. Some people are farmers. Some people are soldiers. Some people are sailors. Some people are, you know, office workers. Some people are salesmen. Some people, you know, talk on the radio to other people. There's all kinds of things people do in this world. And I suppose that's probably the answer to what we'll be doing in the new earth also. Now, if you're wondering about heaven, heaven is not the new earth. Heaven is where Jesus is now and where he'll be until he returns here. Jesus ascended into heaven, and he'll come back to earth, the Bible says. And the Bible says he'll inherit the earth, and so will we. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. So inheriting the earth is what awaits us. However, I believe that when we die, we do go to be in heaven. That is, our spirit goes to be in heaven until Jesus comes back. And when Jesus comes back, he raises our bodies from the dead, and we live with him in our bodies, resurrected, glorified, and on a revamped earth. That's what I understand to be the case. Jesus told parables about, you know, people who would in that life, you know, rule over 10 cities and rule over 5 cities and so forth because they had been good stewards in this present life. I don't know if that is imagery that is to be taken literally or figuratively, but, you know, apart from these things, the Bible tells us almost nothing. Now, if we want to know what it's like in that time between death and our resurrection, when we actually are in heaven, we don't have information about that either unless we go to the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation has certain visions of people in heaven worshiping God and so forth. But even Revelation is written with great symbolism, which means that we don't have any absolute knowledge given to us from any place in the Bible of how we'll be occupied, you know, in eternity. Now, it's never really bothered me, though. It's bothered some people. Some people really want to know, what am I going to be doing? Am I going to be bored or what? Well, if you're thinking in terms of being bored in heaven, then probably you're bored with God now. Because anyone who loves God and finds him fascinating, intriguing, exciting, as I do, and as I think Christians generally do, is not going to say, well, will I be bored when I'm seeing him face to face? Will I be bored when I'm living with him? I mean, that's like a woman who's engaged to a man that she hasn't married yet, wondering, will I be happy when I'm married? Well, are you happy with him now? I mean, during your engagement, is it something that thrills you? Is it something that you are excited about? Then probably marrying him will be exciting too. At least you'll be looking forward to it. If a woman is thinking, well, I wonder if I'll be bored after I'm married to this guy, it's probably because she's already a little bored with him now. So I would say that anyone who's worried about heaven being a place that they're not going to really enjoy, they're either not thinking straight, or they are people who find God a little bit boring, but they'd still rather be with him than with the devil in hell. So they hope to go to heaven, but they'd like to see someone, you know, tell them something about it that'll make them more excited about it. I don't know of anything about heaven that I would be excited about more than that God is there, that Jesus is there, and that he who I've been longing to see all my life, I'll be able to see on a regular basis for all eternity and be in fellowship with. That's what heaven is like. That's what eternity will be like in the new earth also. But we will have assigned tasks, of course. I mean, we're not just going to sit around, you know, in a circle and look at Jesus all the time, I don't think. I believe that we're going to be doing things like Adam and Eve were given things to do. So we'll be given things to do. But what the assignments will be will, of course, remain to be seen. We don't know without having, you know, been there exactly what it's going to be like. I will say this, that if a person is not really enamored with God or with Christ, I don't know if they'd like heaven, and they probably won't be there either. But if you are enamored with Christ, I can't imagine anyone even thinking that they wouldn't prefer to be with him than here. I've actually met people, Christians, who've told me they hope Jesus doesn't come back too soon because they're really enjoying their life down here. And I think, good heavens, Jesus said if you don't love me more than your wife and your children and your father and mother, you're not worthy of me. Anyone who says, I hope Jesus doesn't come back soon because I'm enjoying being away from him so much, I don't know. I'm just not sure that person's what the Bible calls a Christian. I'm not going to make the judgment, but it sure is a strange attitude to hear. Because a Christian, by definition, loves God and loves Jesus. And if you love someone, you want to be with them, if you can. So that'd be my thoughts. I can't give you a play-by-play of what each day is going to go like from, you know, the time you wake up and stuff in the heaven. Actually, you won't wake up because there's no night there. But in any case, heaven is where Jesus is. And when he returns, he'll be on the new earth and we'll be there with him. So once he has returned, it says, thus will we ever be with the Lord. And that's the true attraction. The real attraction is Jesus himself. Okay, let's see if I can get this phone to work. We've got a call from Yuli in California. Yuli, are you there? Welcome to the Narrow Path. Okay, I need to tell my call screener or producer, line one does not seem to work at all. And we need to have to do something about that. I'm sorry I can't get your call on. I'm pushing the right buttons and nothing is coming through. There's a technical problem and it frustrates me probably more than it frustrates you. Okay, let's talk about another question that someone wrote in. Here's one from Chris in Canada. And Chris has called the morning show a few times, but he said he's not able to really get through on our toll-free number here on the afternoon show. It's a different number. Chris from Canada writes, in reading Mark 9:49, right after Jesus warns of hell in verses 47 and 48, he states that everyone will be salted with fire. The English word salted is actually the word halizo in the Greek, which is to purify. Therefore, one could rightly use the verse 49 to support the idea that God may in fact use hell as refining fire to bring unrepentant sinners to repentance and salvation after death. Or actually, he places that in the form of a question. There's a question mark there. He says, Jesus goes on to say in verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. He goes on to tell his listeners to have salt in themselves and be at peace with one another because he already warned in verses 47 through 48, it's better to enter to life mutilated than to be thrown into hell. In other words, it is better to be purified by God here on earth than to be purified by God in hell. Either way, however, sinners will be purified and as a result saved and reconciled to God. Does this make sense? Asks Chris in Canada. Chris, it makes pretty good sense. I mean, certainly within the context of all the assumptions are being made about Gehenna being hell and things like that. It is an argument that would seem to work with the universal reconciliation view, if it is to be understood that way. I've heard it used that way, by the way, in the book, what's it called, The Evangelical Universalist, that idea of that particular verse referring to purification in hell was brought up. It strikes me as being reasonable, but not the only way that the passage could be interpreted. So if it is interpreted some other way, it may not support universal reconciliation. But it is very difficult to know other ways to interpret it. That statement about salt is good, have salt in yourselves, everyone will be salted with fire. These are statements that are very peculiar, and commentators seem to have, some difficulty in making sense of them. But that's an interesting observation, and I've heard it before, and to me it's not altogether unreasonable. Okay, Yuli from California is back on line one. Line one has not worked all day, but let's try it again and see if we can get you on here. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Are you there? All right. Well, it's obvious there's no one there. Not that you're not there, Yuli. It's that you're not connected rightly, and I'm not sure what's wrong with our phone system, but I'm not going to keep answering calls and just having silence there. So we need to get that fixed. Here's a question from Jordan. Jordan wrote, Steve, in the Old Testament, there were lots of crimes that could get a person stoned to death. But it seems to me that Jesus abolished capital punishment. Am I right? Well, I'm not sure that Jesus abolished capital punishment. He certainly did bring a change that would make Christians not be in the role to stone people to death. You see, the Old Testament, God's people, Israel, were both church and state. That is, they were a political state among other political nations, and they were also the worshiping community of God. And therefore, the instructions given to Israel had the kinds of instructions that would apply to a worshiping community, but also the kinds of instructions that apply to a country, a nation. Now, nations have to have laws. They have law courts. They have criminal justice systems. If they don't, they're not any good. They're going to be overrun by criminals. So God, in writing to Israel as a, you know, a nation, told them there are criminal penalties for certain actions, and he listed quite a few of them. A lot of them had capital punishment as their penalty. Now, when Jesus came, he brought about a new kingdom. And in this kingdom, it was not associated with any of the nations of this world, but rather all the nations of the world equally. Jesus told his disciples, go make disciples of all the nations and disciple them into his kingdom. So the kingdom of God transcends any particular nation or its government. The kingdom of God is associated more with the church, the people who follow Christ and are from every nation, people, tongue, and tribe, and so forth. Therefore, the church does not have a criminal justice system like a nation would. We don't have law courts in the church. We don't have jails. We don't have executioners. We don't have that kind of stuff in the church. That's not our role. Now, we live in states, we live in countries that do have criminal justice systems. So the issue of capital punishment, when Jesus said to the woman taken in adultery, who would have been stoned to death under the law, I don't condemn you, go and sin no more. He did not necessarily abolish the state's rights to punish criminals, but he did indicate that he was not there to act as a state magistrate. He was not there to execute anybody. Jesus said, I did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. So the community of Christians on the world does not execute anybody. In fact, we don't put anyone in jail. We don't flog people and things like that. But nations still have their penalties for criminals. Those who are against capital punishment usually are in favor, at least, of incarceration of certain violent criminals. But Christians, the church, that is, as a church, we don't have capital punishment or incarceration. We don't have criminal courts in the church. We live in countries that have those courts and those laws. Now, when Jesus gave instructions to his disciples about turning the other cheek and not resisting the evil man and so forth, he was telling them how to live as followers of his. He was not going to the magistrates and saying, listen, let all those criminals go free. If they strike you, just let them go. Jesus was not abolishing human governments. There would be human governments until the end of nations, till Jesus comes back, and then he'll govern them all. But the point is that capital punishment is one of the many penalties for crimes. And every nation, every country in the world has got to have a criminal justice system and have certain penalties for crimes. Not all of them would use capital punishment as a penalty, but all have some penalties they have to do. Now, Jesus didn't abolish that. Jesus didn't abolish statehood. He didn't abolish legislatures. He didn't abolish courts of law. He didn't even address it. He talked to his disciples as if they were part of an alternative society, a kingdom not of this world. And by their standards, they don't retaliate. They turn the other cheek. They don't even take people to court. If someone wants to sue them for their coat, they give them their cloak also, Jesus said. And so, in other words, Jesus, in telling his disciples to love their enemies and to turn the other cheek and so forth, didn't abolish capital punishment. He did give his disciples a different assignment than running a state. Now, but those who run states, those aren't the ones Jesus addressed. Jesus didn't have them in his audience. They weren't his disciples. And Jesus never went to the capital of Jerusalem and told the leaders there, okay, you've got to abolish criminal penalties, including capital punishment. That was not Jesus' mission. So, no, he didn't exactly abolish capital punishment, but he reassigned his disciples to a different function, which is not, you know, criminal justice. And therefore, we don't go out and put people in jail or kill them or do anything like that for their crimes. Well, Jeff from Seattle has been trying to call through the whole program. I'm going to give him another try. He's on line two. Let's see if line two is working. It worked earlier. Jeff, are you there? Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, it's Michael.
This is Michael? Oh, okay.
I'm Gresham Morgan, yeah.
Okay, Mike. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. I talked to you before. I've called you and told you I didn't want to call, and this is kind of one of those situations. You asked me in the past why I didn't want to call, and I'll explain that. First, I just want to tell you that you are tremendously talented. You are a very gifted teacher, And it is a pleasure over the years to listen to your radio ministry. When I believe you're teaching correctly, and most of the time you are, and it's very, you know, so many Christians are learning so much from you. And, you know, I love you and I pray for you. But you know, there's one area of your theology when you start to talk about it that, is very difficult to listen to, because you're not understanding how it is that you're teaching falsely about whether you want to use the word English word hell, or whether you want to call it the eternal separation and punishment, which I would prefer to call it that.
Now, why is it painful for you to hear it?
It's painful. Well, I'm just saying it's sad to hear so many Christians that are being misled in that area of theology. But you're very gifted, you're very talented. I mean, I'll just tell you my story. I started listening to you maybe a couple years, two, three years ago, and you were talking, and then all of a sudden you said, "How can we be in heaven worshiping God and loving Him if our loved ones are in hell?" And when you said that, my mouth just opened. It's like, how can you not know the answer to that question? It was very...
What is your answer to it?
Well, I called you immediately, and I told you that we would not make idols out of any fellow creation, and we would not make idols before a holy God. That's just one part of it.
But that's not really relevant. I'm not talking about idolizing anyone. You know, if my neighbor, who I hardly know, if I heard that someone had broken into his house and tortured him and terrified him and left him bruised and beaten, it wouldn't make me happy. But I don't idolize the guy. I just have compassion. He's a human being.
But that's one man doing evil to another man. When you talk about a holy God doing justice to a sinner, that's a completely different thing.
So you're saying that God actually wants to do that to people?
Well, when you talk about the word want, you're using an English word that we use that's very, you have to be very careful not to be oversimplistic. It's not so, you have to understand that God is holy, absolutely holy. And
holy means that you torment your enemies?
Well, let me explain.
Well, let me explain, because Jesus said that we should be holy too. And he said that we should love our enemies and do good to those who persecute us and bless those who curse us. So that's being like your father, okay? So he's saying that's how the father is toward his enemies. So you're saying the father is actually not that way toward his enemies.
Well, I'm saying that the way that God, if God does indeed have enemies, then would you agree that they're internal enemies? I mean, do you think that God should love Satan and the demons? Do you think that they should be in heaven? Do you think that Satan and his demons and all the...
Do you think God loved the people who crucified Jesus?
Well, I think that that's a complicated discussion.
Did Jesus love them?
If not... I think that you can love somebody and still there's you can't isolate on that love, because there's justice too.
Right.
But we're, you know, this is why I don't want to argue with you, Steve. I love you, and as a Lord, I pray for you. The reason that I didn't want to call is because when I talk to you and bring up the subject, you begin teaching falsely on it afterwards. It's like, especially in church history and what you talk about with some of the church fathers, and that these were three acceptable views. I'm sorry, these were not three acceptable views.
Now, why do you say that? Why do you say that? I have church history right in front of me here. Why do you say they were not?
All right, there's multiple. You can look at the 15 anathemas against Origen, and you're going to use Origen as though he was...
Anathemas against Origen didn't come until hundreds of years after he was dead, and it was the Roman Catholic Church who also anathematized Luther and Huss and all people who disagreed with the Pope. Origen was the best. You know what? Every church history says that Origen was the greatest theologian in the first four centuries of the church. Every church history will say that.
I don't agree with that. I think if you talk to Christian evangelicals today, they will tell you that Origen was a heretic.
Well, they would say that because they're American evangelicals. Are you assuming that American evangelicalism is historic Christianity?
I think that if you go back in early church history and you have a proper perspective, I can give you all kinds of quotes from different, whether it's Polycarp, and you'll take that and you'll say, you'll twist his words too. I mean, that's what annihilationists and universalists do. They go back in early church history and they twist it, and it's very sad.
But okay, well, let me just say this. I think you told me before that you read my book. Is that true?
Of course, yes.
Okay, and so you read the history of opinions about hell, because there's a chapter about that.
And there are arguments against that, as you know, but I don't want to argue about this, Steve.
Okay, well, what I demonstrated in that book is that there were, in fact, leading church fathers, Irenaeus, Origen, and Tertullian, who were all contemporary with each other, and they held three different views. Tertullian believed in eternal torment. Irenaeus believed, apparently, in annihilation. And Origen believed in universal reconciliation. All of these men were leading teachers in the church at the same time, in the second and third century, and all of them, none of them were called heretics until centuries later, once the popes had taken over, and Augustine's theology had seized the church, and the popes, Catholic councils, eventually anathematized the other two views that were not Augustine's views. But Augustine was 400 AD, and his view was not the universal view in his time. In fact, if you read The City of God, which Augustine wrote, he had several chapters in there about hell. And he spent much of the time interacting with the many brethren, he said, who believed in Origen's views. In other words, he felt that there were, he said, a great many kind-hearted brethren, he called them, that they believe that universal reconciliation is true. So Augustine, in the year 400, was still recognizing true brethren, very many, he said, who believed like Origen. But this was 150 years after Origen. Origen's views prevailed after Origen was dead for a very long time. Now, I'm not saying he was right. I'm simply saying he was accepted. He was respected. And no one who knows anything about church history would say that Origen in his lifetime was not highly revered throughout the entire church as one of the greatest theologians ever. And even now, modern historians, even American evangelical church historians, which is mostly what I read, they say Origen and Augustine were the two greatest theologians in the church in the first five centuries. But of course, Origen was a century and a half before Augustine, so he was the greatest theologian in his time, according to the assessment of virtually all church historians. Now, I'm not sure why you say you don't agree with it, but you're welcome to disagree, but you can't tell me that Origen's views were not acceptable in his time. They absolutely were, and so were Irenaeus' views.
Steve?
Yes.
Because of the technical problems that you're having, when you muted me, I did not hear a single word you said in the light. It's been completely muted.
Okay, well, you can then catch it on the archives if you're interested.
Well, can I just say something?
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is not going to be settled through arguing. I really don't believe that. I believe it's settled through prayer and fasting. And I don't know what your journey, when you read Clark Pinnock's book and you read all these, you know, books from Fudge and different guys, and then I don't know if your journey, if you were truly fasting and praying, that's between you and the Lord. All I know is that if you truly fast and pray and you seek God and you ask God to deliver you from deception, He'll do it. He will do it. If you pray and fast and you get on your face before Him, He will deliver you from those views if you truly seek Him. I really believe that.
Okay, Michael, I appreciate that.
I would encourage your listening audience to pray for you on this issue, because this is just one area where you're teaching falsely. I mean, the other area...
Could you tell me what I'm teaching falsely about it? Because I haven't taught any one view of hell. So what am I teaching falsely?
Steve, your sympathy, well, a lot of what you're probably saying about church history, I believe, is inaccurate, because I've heard you teach it falsely in the past. But let's just say this, okay? If you were teaching on evolution and you were teaching that evolution was a fact, I would be calling your program and telling you that you're teaching falsely. If you taught homosexuality was okay to be homosexually married and that was okay before God, that's what this kind of issue is. It's not just a eschatological view of pre-trib, post-trib, or preterist, or a partial preterist, or anything. That those are not as important issues. I'm not going to call you up and say, hey, when you talk about preterism, you're a false teacher. I'm not going to say that. But when you talk about hell and what the cross of Jesus Christ is saving us from, yes, and then you turn into a false teacher when you talk about the afterlife.
Okay, so could you give me six verses that say that there's an eternal hell?
Okay. Having a conclusion based on the fact that the Bible talks about hell and then it talks about salvation and what you're saved from, you can put two and two together. You don't need a verse that says you are therefore now saved from hell. You don't need a verse like that. But it's obvious to the early
people. No, that's not what I asked you. That's what I asked you. Of the three views of hell, you simply believe the traditional view is the only one that the Bible could be said to teach. I'm not sure why you think that, but you do. So I was asking you, could you give me half a dozen verses that support the traditional view of hell specifically?
Okay, Steve, you know where all the verses are that you...
Yes, I do, and that's why I'm challenging you on that.
Okay, but the same...
Because there are more verses that talk about annihilation than there are about eternal hell. And there's more that talk about reconciliation than there are that talk about eternal hell. So I'm not sure how you could be so certain that the few verses you have for your view outweigh the more numerous views for the other two views. That's what I'm trying to get at. My position is that there are three different views. Each of them have been held from church history for the first 500 years until the Catholic Church anathematized two of them, and that the Bible has strong support for all three. Now, you're saying that I'm wrong about that. I would like someone to show that I'm wrong. Okay, Michael, I guess Michael's gone. Let's see if we have Jeff on this line. Jeff, are you on this line from Oregon? I'm sorry, Jeff from somewhere? Okay, this is line one again. Once again, it's not working.
Yeah, this is Art Gregory from Las Vegas.
Okay, I had you on line three, but I activated line one. Okay, Art, sorry about that.
Sorry about your technical problems. I'm just wondering if you can comment a little bit about how you understand the Holy Spirit works. In your previous call, he was talking about praying and fasting and looking for God's guidance. And, of course, you kept referring back to God's word and what God says. And then we have to interpret that. We have to apply it to our own lives and use it. But how can the same Holy Spirit tell one person so certainly that he's just so convinced that this is the only way to interpret it, either because he's been taught that or because the devil's deceiving him or whatever the thing? How can there be such certainty from so many directions, if the same Holy Spirit is living in me that's living in him, and I'm coming to such an entirely different conclusion than what he is coming from?
Well, Art, you know, the Holy Spirit is subtle many times. It's not so much so when there's a prophecy given. For example, if the Holy Spirit speaks through a prophet, then he's making his word explicit. But when it's a matter of the Holy Spirit working upon my mind to try to open my understanding of the Scriptures, he's got to work with all the prejudices that I have, and he's got to try to overcome them. And he doesn't just blast me out of my prejudices. He leads gently. He leads gently on. And therefore, if my prejudice tells me that the Bible teaches clearly, let's say this view that Michael had,
That hell is eternal.
Right.
Hell's not. We're not going to make any distinction between Gehenna and Hades and Sheol. We're going to take the English as taking precedence over the original languages, and
yeah,
we're going to take a church doctrine over a particular view over what the Bible clearly does teach. I mean, like, you say many things that are, well, it could be this or it could be that. But it's also true that there are a lot of things the Bible doesn't say at all, and that's what he's insisting that it does say.
It's, well, you see, here's the thing. His view is like mine was for many, many, many years. I would say for probably the first 20 years of my ministry, I would have said what he says. I would have said the Bible is clear. It says eternal torment is what hell is. I can give you four verses in the Bible that say so, and therefore it is so. I had never considered, of course, the scriptural support for any other view, so I had a strong traditionalist bias. Now, where I stand today is I stand as one who's looked at the Bible more carefully than I ever had before, and I realize that the verses I used to be so sure of my view were verses that actually, what they did is they were interpreted through the grid that I was taught. And that grid was traditionalist, okay? Now when I see, okay, there's a grid there, these verses quite reasonably in their context could be seen otherwise than this. And then there's this whole host of other verses that are out there that point another direction. I have felt led of the Holy Spirit to be less dogmatic. Now, he feels he's led by the Spirit. Now, you ask how I think the Spirit works. He thinks I should be praying and fasting about it. Well, praying is very important. Fasting, the Bible doesn't ever say that praying and fasting is a means of getting information necessarily. Of course, Daniel happened to be fasting partially when the angel came to him in Daniel 10. But the Bible doesn't necessarily say you'll get more insight into the Bible if you're fasting. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. I do think prayer is very important, and that's an important part of my life too. But biblical study has got to be done reasonably too. In other words, you have to take into consideration the language used by the people who wrote. You got to take into consideration the audience. You got to take into consideration the context and the train of thought and those things. I mean, this is what exegesis is. And I'm very committed to biblical exegesis. Now, I don't know, Michael might be also committed to biblical exegesis, but just be, I don't know, working from different premises, I'm not sure. The premise I'm working from is that all theology has to agree with Jesus Christ, all right? And Jesus Christ revealed his Father. Now, if we have a theology that contradicts what Jesus said about his Father, then it's definitely something we need to relook at, because we don't want to be in disagreement with Jesus about things. All right, Art. We no longer there? Okay, it looks like we want to cut off. Okay, we've had strange problems once again today, but we have fortunately been able to talk to a few callers, and I'm glad of that. My producer tells me we'll have this fixed by tomorrow, so hopefully we won't be having the same confusion on the program when we come back next time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported, and we have to pay for the time on the radio that we use. And so we stay on the air as long as we can pay those bills. We have no sponsors, we have no underwriters, and we don't sell anything. So the only way that we pay those bills is because some listeners, appreciate the show and would like to help support it and keep it on the air. So that's what we let you know at the end of each program. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. Now, the Narrow Path website, I want you to be aware of, because we have all kinds of resources there. They are not for sale, and they are free. You can donate from the website if you choose, but if you don't want to donate, you can still take anything that's there for free. And I recommend that you go there if you've not been there, because it is a treasure trove of many, 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 many resources. And there are some people who've availed themselves of them all. They've told me they've listened to every one of the 900 lectures there. And that's really amazing to me. In any case, if you're not aware of the website, it is at thenarrowpath.com. And you can make a donation at thenarrowpath.com. Or as I said, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Thanks for joining us, and let's try to do it better next time, tomorrow. Until then, may God bless you.